challenging Muslims. There are a number of questions that I have used and honed in debates with Muslims in mosques and on radio, in public places, at the Islamic Propagation Center. I've tried most of these, even with Ahmad Didat, the most prolific author in the Muslim world, who has produced some of the largest print runs, millions of print runs, of various booklets attacking Christianity and propagating Islam, the head of the Islamic Propagation Center International. So I've actually confronted people like Ahmad Didat with many of these questions, and I have found them unable to answer these challenges. These are 18 challenges, 18 questions and observations that I have found effective in challenging Muslims to think critically about their faith and to evaluate it. Okay, what are they? Number one, the Lord Jesus warned us to beware of false prophets. What can you say to convince me that Muhammad is a true prophet of God? Well, there we go. You've just asked the question. You've put the ball in his court. You've asked him to prove that Muhammad is a true prophet of God. What can he tell you to convince you that Muhammad's a true prophet of God? Because Jesus warned us to beware of false prophets. Number two, the Bible warns us not to add to or take away from his revealed word. What can you tell me to convince me that the Quran is true? Now, these two questions go together, because the moment you ask a Muslim to tell you to prove that Muhammad's a prophet of God, he will quote from the Quran. And so that'll bring you to the second question. What can you tell me to convince me that the Quran is true? And then it'll go back to question number one, because the Muslim will tend to say, well, Muhammad says it is. So how do I know that the Quran is the word of God? Muhammad says it is. How do I know Muhammad's a prophet of God? The Quran says that he is. This is what you call circular reasoning. You can go backwards and forwards. And we can see that we need, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything to be confirmed. You cannot tell me that a book written by Muhammad is the evidence that Muhammad's a true prophet. I need some external evidence, something objective. But you need to find out what their basis is for believing Muhammad's a true prophet and what the basis for believing the Quran is the word of God. So those are the first two questions. Number three, you can ask them how a Muslim prays. And when you ask them, how do you pray? And we notice that you do quite a lot of praying. They will be delighted to start telling you how they clean their body and their feet and their ankles and their arms, their heads and their ears and their nostrils, and what ablutions they do before they pray. The physical preparation in ablutions to prepare their bodies for prayer. And then you can ask this third question. It is good to clean your body before you pray. But how do you clean your heart and your mind? Now, at this you'll get a bit of confusion, because they're not too sure what you mean. And we can say, well, when I pray, I find the most important thing is to have my mind cleansed and purified and open, clean before God. How do you clean your heart and your mind? This may be a new thought that they've never thought of before. Number four, you can tell them, our Lord Jesus warned us not to use vain repetition when we pray. How do you maintain your sincerity and your devotion, repeating the same words 50 times a day, every day of the year? It's a good question. 10 times, times 5 times a day, they must pray the set ritual words. So that's 50 times a day, a good Muslim is repeating the same words of this prayer. How do you maintain your sincerity and devotion, day after day, year after year? Fifth question. Why are Muslims required to dress, to eat, and to speak like 7th century Arabians? Isn't it cultural imperialism to require everyone to speak Arabic? The Catholic Church in the Middle Ages required everyone to pray in Latin, and they required that church service be done in Latin, and that the Bible could only be read by clergy in Latin. Why does Islam insist on Arabic being the only language? Does God only speak Arabic? Does God not understand the other languages? We fought a reformation over the issue of having the Bible available in everyone's language. Why is it that Muslims are accepting this cultural imperialism of having the Arabic language forced on everyone? Number six, when you ask Muslims why they pray in one direction, they'll say, oh, it's unifying. all Muslims pray in the same direction. So they say, so we notice you pray north. Does that mean all Christians in the world pray north? If you were in Russia, would you be praying north? No, no. If you were in Russia, you'd be praying south. Oh, okay. And if you're in America, would you also be praying south? No. In America, you'd be praying east. Ah. And if you're in Japan, would you also be praying east? No. In Japan, you're praying west. But I thought you said all Muslims pray in the same direction. Well, yes, they do. They're all praying towards Mecca. Mecca. Oh, yes. The old slave market in Saudi Arabia. But now, I heard that all Muslims have to go on a Hajj, on a pilgrimage to Mecca. So when you go to Mecca, which direction do you all pray when you're in Mecca? No, well, all pray towards the Kaaba. The Kaaba? What's that? Well, the Kaaba's an old shrine. It's a box, basically. Is there anything in the box in the Kaaba? Well, yes, there's actually a rock. There's a meteorite. There's a piece of what they believe is the moon that's in the Kaaba. There's this black rock, this meteorite, this piece of the moon, they believe, that fell out of the sky. And they've got this Kaaba around it. And so everyone in the Muslim world is bowing down towards the rock in the box in Mecca. So why do all Muslims bow down to the Kaaba in Mecca? Why are Muslims bowing down to a rock in a box in Mecca? Isn't it idolatry to bow down to a graven image? Well, of course, once you ask that, they'll reject it very fervently, but you've made them think about it. Why are they bowing down to a rock in a box in Mecca? Isn't that idolatry? Isn't that bowing down to a graven image? Seventh question you can ask Muslims. What does the Quran teach about marriage? Is polygamy allowed? What about divorce? Can a woman divorce a husband? Who has custody of the children in the event of a divorce? You could ask questions like this that raise issues of women's rights and the recognition of women and the rule of law. In fact, I remember on one of these visits to the Islamic Propagation Center in Cape Town, in Durban, Lenora was with me, and she asked the imam, who continually tried to ignore the woman in our group. It looked like greatly irritated and agitated him when the woman asked him questions and he'd normally ignore them. So on the way out, she actually came right next to him and said to him, "Have you seen the film Not Without My Daughter? You know, the true film based on..." And the man interrupted, "Yes, I know about Not Without My Daughter." And he turned and he walked away from her with fury. You could just about see the steam coming out of his ears. Plainly, when you bring up the issues of how women are treated in Islam, many of these imams and Islamic Propagation Center representatives can get quite agitated. But it's an important issue. We in Christianity believe that women must be respected and protected, and it's a valid point to question, what does the Quran teach about marriage, polygamy, divorce, women's rights, and so on. Eighth question. You can ask a Muslim. There are many consistent reports which are disturbing and shocking of human rights abuses and persecution of Christians in Muslim countries like Pakistan and Sudan. What does the Quran teach about how Muslims should behave towards Christians? Now, you'll see in this picture here, we've got a bombed church. A church at Louis has been bombed 10 times, destroyed 3 times by the Arabs. Here's an evangelist in the middle who's had his feet axed off at the ankles in the Nub Mountains to prevent him taking the gospel to other villages. And here's James Cromer, this Nuba man who had his arm axed off. The Arabs chopped off his arm at the elbow. These are just some of many examples. There are whole books written on faith under fire in Sudan, slavery, terrorism in Islam, the Amnesty International reports, the UN High Commission on Human Rights. There's many various reports on the persecution of Christians in Muslim countries. Don't say in the latest Open Doors or Voice of the Martyrs or Frontline Fellowship News, those are Christian missions. Rather quote from a source that they would regard as neutral. So quote from Time magazine or Business Day or Newsweek or The Economist or the UN High Commission on Human Rights. So what does the Quran teach about how Muslims should behave towards Christians? Now, they will very quickly come up with things like, dispute not with the people of the book. There is no compulsion in religion, and so on. That's all very well, but of course there are a bunch of others which say that you're not to befriend the Christians or the Jews. and to fight and to slay them and beleaguer them and to cut off their hands and feet from opposite sides and so on. So just ask what the Quran teaches about how Muslims should behave towards Christians. Ninth question. You could ask, according to the UN Commission on Human Rights and numerous anti-slavery societies, slavery still exists in some Muslim countries like Mauritania and Sudan. What does the Quran teach about slavery? And that's a good, valid question. What does the Quran teach about slavery? Of course, in the Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam book, we have a whole chapter just on the practices of Islam and the teachings of Sharia law on slavery. So it's good to question them about that. And if they get angry, you can say, hey, I was just asking a question. Tenth question. The National Islamic Front government in Sudan declared holy war, jihad, against the black Christians in the Nuba Mountains and in the south of Sudan, and have killed hundreds of thousands of Christians in Sudan. What does the Quran teach about jihad? Good question. What does the Quran teach about jihad? Let's see what they've got to say. 11th point. In Islam, how is atonement made for one's sins? How can one be forgiven? Now, I've asked this question of Ahmed Idit in Durban, in Islamic Propagation Center International. How can you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? Do you know what Ahmed Idit, the founder, the president of the Islamic Propagation Center International, said in answer to that question? The man who's written scores of books, millions and millions of copies of each title, how he responded in public before the TV cameras in the Islamic Propagation Center in Durban to this question. How can you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? How is atonement made in Islam for your sins? His response was this. He raised his shoulders and his arms with upraised palms, with open mouth, no sound coming out of his mouth. He raised his shoulders and arms again. He raised them a third time. Three times he opened his mouth. No words came out. He raised his shoulders and arms, upraised palms. That was his answer. He did not know. He had no answer, even before the TV cameras and an international group there in the Islamic Propagation Center. He couldn't answer the question, how can you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? How is atonement made for your sins in Islam? This goes along with the 12th question as well. How can you as a Muslim know for sure if you will go to heaven or not? If God was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer? Now this is another unanswerable question, because Muhammad himself said that he did not know what Allah would do with him, the Holy Prophet, on that day. Muhammad himself had no assurance of salvation. Allah in the Quran is completely arbitrary. He, in fact, is described in the Quran as saying, to hell and I don't care, to paradise and I don't care, to hell and I don't care, to paradise and I don't care. That is actually quoted of Muhammad, by Muhammad of Allah, that Allah just sent some to paradise and some to hell, saying, and I don't care. I might add that Muhammad also taught that the majority of the inhabitants in hell are women, because women are deficient in religion and intelligence. It's also interesting and seldom known by Muslims that Muhammad taught in the hadith, it's in the hadith recorded, when Muhammad was asked how many Muslims will be saved, how many Muslims will go to paradise. And Muhammad is meant to have said, he is meant to have asked Allah. And so Muhammad is quoting Allah, he claims, that when he asked Allah how many Muslims would go to paradise, Allah is meant to have said to Muhammad, out of every 1,000 Muslims, 999 will go to hellfire, and only 1 out of 1,000 will go to paradise. Can you believe it? Who would want to fly on an airline that said that they guaranteed that 1 in 1,000 of their passengers would arrive alive, but 999 out of 1,000 would die en route? What kind of person would choose to fly on such an airline? And here's Muhammad claiming on the authority of Allah himself that only 1 out of 1,000 Muslims will be saved. Those are not good odds. I think you might get better odds gambling at the local casino. Well, this is the unanswerable question. How can a Muslim know for sure that he'll go to heaven or not? And while Muslims will not answer it, by the way, there is one way, according to the Quran, that you can know for sure that you're going to paradise. If you die in jihad killing infidels. If you die killing Christians or Jews, then you can go straight to paradise, blanket absolution for your sins, and a open gate to paradise, the 70 virgins, and all the rest of it, rivers of alcohol, and so on. So that's a good question. If God was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you answer? How can you as a Muslim know for sure that you're going to heaven or not? Other questions you can ask. 13. Does Islam recognize the rights of other religions to exist and to freely operate in Muslim countries? It's a fair enough question. Of course, the answer is no. Islam does not recognize the rights of other religions to exist, and it does not recognize the rights of other religions to freely operate in Muslim countries. But it's a good question to ask, and when they have to admit no, then you can ask, well, why not? We give Muslims freedom of religion in countries where Christians are the majority. Why can't Islam offer similar freedom in their own countries? 14. If Muslims became the majority in our country, would Sharia law replace our present laws and constitution? Isn't that a good question? If Muslims became the majority in our country, would Sharia law replace our present laws and constitution? Here you've got a woman with this burqa on, and you've got another woman about to be beheaded in Saudi Arabia, depicted here on this screen. Well, number 15. If Islam is a religion of tolerance, why do no Muslim countries allow freedom of religion? In Saudi Arabia, where Mecca is, where you all pray towards, in Saudi Arabia, which is the destination of the pilgrimages, the Hajjis, no churches or synagogues are allowed in Saudi Arabia, and no Saudi Arabian citizen is allowed to be a Christian. Why is that? If Islam is a religion of tolerance, why are no churches and synagogues allowed in Saudi Arabia, and why can no Saudi citizen be a Christian? Fair question. What about number 16? How can Muhammad be called a prophet of peace when he engaged in 47 battles and raids on merchant caravans in his lifetime? After all, no Old Testament biblical prophet, not Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, or any of the other prophets, engaged in military campaigns. Why did Muhammad? Isn't that a fair question? If Muhammad is called a prophet of peace, how can you call him a prophet of peace when he engaged in so many battles and raids in his own lifetime? Which Old Testament prophet was involved in so much military activity? 17th question. The Saudi Arabian government has funded the building of thousands of mosques in Christian lands, yet no church or synagogue is tolerated in Saudi Arabia. Why is that? Saudi Arabia has paid for the building of over 1,000 mosques just in the United States of America alone. They're using their massive oil money, which, remember, comes from the Western economies who have discovered the oil under their camels and tents, which has refined it, which has pulled it out, which has exported, and with Western weapons and Western goodies and technology and Western furnishings and everything else in their homes. In fact, Saudi Arabia has 90% of its workforce are foreigners, are foreign guest workers. Literally, only 10% of the workforce of Saudi Arabia are made up of Saudi Arabians, and they aren't the ones doing the work, they're just the managers. And they're not even the ones doing the managers, they're the figureheads sitting in offices. They go straight from school to management, top officers, but someone else, a Pakistani, Saudi Arabian, a Pakistani or a Filipino or somebody else, is actually doing the work, even of management in many cases. Imagine that, 6 million foreigners doing the work in Saudi Arabia. They can't even do their own work. With foreign money, foreign work, they are funding thousands of mosques being established and tens of thousands of Muslim missionaries throughout the Western world, yet not one church or synagogue is tolerated in Saudi Arabia. Why is that? 18th question. Surely, if the Saudi Arabians have the right to distribute millions of Qurans and finance thousands of mosques and Muslim missionaries in Western countries, surely Christians should be allowed to do the same in Saudi Arabia? Now, it's by asking these questions and getting an honest response from the Muslim that you will challenge his thinking, and you may just expose that facade of tolerance and peaceful religion that they may want to first try and project. Because if they've got to admit their support for jihad and Sharia law and intolerance and execution of apostates, of people who turn away from Islam, to have them executed and so on, if they accept that as suitable behavior, and then you've got him over a barrel. Because how then can he be trying to win you to Islam and claim that Islam is a peaceful, tolerant religion if you can get him to recognize the fact that Muhammad was actually a prophet who engaged in 47 battles and raids in his lifetime, that the Saudi Arabian government allows not one church or synagogue or citizen to be a Christian in all of Saudi Arabia, if they can recognize the fact that while Muslims enjoy and make use of the religious freedom and the prosperity of Western lands, but they're not willing to offer the same in their own countries, I think we can begin to break down some of the barriers and to start some serious evangelism where we can deal with heart issues with a Muslim.